Well, please turn with me once again to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Actually, we'll begin reading in verse 12, but verse 15 will be the beginning of our text for tonight. If you remember from last week, the latter half of Acts chapter 1 was a time of preparation for the apostles and the early Christians. You remember after Christ ascended, they followed his command to go back to Jerusalem where they were to wait for the coming of the Spirit. They needed to do this, of course, because they desperately needed the Spirit's power as they were to soon tackle the task of taking the gospel to the world. So they went back to Jerusalem and they waited. But let's understand, while they waited, they didn't just, you know, twiddle their thumbs or play charades or a board game to pass time. They were quite busy as they waited on the Spirit of God. We learn from Luke 24:53 that they were continually in the temple praising God. We also know, mixed in with this praise, was prayer. As we saw last week in verse 14, they devoted themselves to prayer. That is, they were continually, persistently, passionately praying. They knew that the Spirit was coming, but they didn't know all that that entailed. They probably struggled in seeing exactly how God was going to use them to accomplish the Great Commission. They just knew that they were to be witnesses to the world. And they knew that was something that was far beyond their ability. They knew they couldn't do that in their own strength. And so they prayed. And I'm sure among many things they prayed for the Lord's strength, for his guidance, as they were to take the word to the world once the Spirit came. They knew they were about to go and face a very hostile world, a world that was not going to be kind to them. So what do you do in that situation? How do you prepare yourself for that coming hardship, hostility? Well, you pray. And so that's what they did. They prepared themselves for the commencement of Spirit-filled ministry starting on Pentecost. We likewise should prepare ourselves now for what God has for us to do in the future. As I said last week, obedience is not just about doing the right thing in the present. Obedience is also about doing the right thing in the present so that we will also do the right thing in the future. Brethren, let's understand, the Lord may have something planned for you that is totally different than what you are doing right now, something unique for your life. The Lord may have something planned for you to do next week that you're not doing now, or in a year, or 5 or 20 years. Things that you can't even really imagine right now. The Lord may have you to be a part of a certain ministry in our own church that you're not a part of right now. But he has that plan for you. Or he may have something planned for your family. Maybe a trial that's going to require you to minister to your family in a way that you are not doing so right now. And this same idea can apply to our workplace. It can apply to our school. The point is circumstances in life change. Things change. People change. We change. But there's one thing that should never change for us, and that is preparedness. We should always be preparing ourselves to be used by the Lord, always yielded to his control so that we can be a blessing to others and glorify him through service. But how? How do we prepare ourselves for this? Well, the example of the early believers, I think, gives us some good answers to that question. God was preparing them, and they were preparing themselves for Spirit-filled ministry. And we see it in 5 different ways in our text. Let's read back, starting back in chapter 1, verse 12, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. To summarize this passage and to apply it to ourselves in one sentence, this passage tells us that we should prepare ourselves now for future Spirit-filled ministry. How? Well, as I've already alluded to, the early church gives us a good example, shows us five ways we should prepare ourselves. Last week, we looked at the first two, obedience and prayer. Next, as we see in verse 14 and into verse 15, we should prepare ourselves for future Spirit-filled ministry by uniting with God's people now. Last Lord's Day, I touched on one aspect of fellowship, unified prayer. Last week I emphasized the prayer part of that. Tonight I want to start off by emphasizing the unified part of it, the unity that the believers enjoyed with one another. Look once again at the beginning of verse 14. Of the early Christians, it says that they were all in one accord, that is, of one mind. In other words, they were in unity with one another, all 120 of them, as verse 15 goes on to mention. And we don't know exactly who comprised this number of 120. We do know by name, of course, the apostles. We know that Mary was present. And we know that the brothers of Jesus were there. But we don't know exactly who the women were that are referred to. And we don't know who else comprised this number of 120. Now, as I said last week, we can make some pretty good guesses in terms of the women. Probably Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Cleophas, Mary, Martha, and Salome were probably present. As far as the others, guys like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, probably the two disciples headed to Emmaus, Cleophas, Lazarus, and perhaps others that Jesus healed during his ministry, perhaps these were present. We can't say for certain who they were, but we can say this much. Most certainly they loved the Lord Jesus. Most certainly they had experienced his radical love and had experienced conversion. Now they were of one mind, of one will, of one purpose to carry out one plan, the Great Commission. We don't find them competing anymore. They're not squabbling. They're not debating with one another. They're not resenting one another. They're not asking questions like, who is the greatest among us? Now they are seeking to serve one another, serve the Lord, and serve the world. Now they see each other as brethren, as members of the same family, the family of God, and they're in one accord. Now we see that phrase here, but get used to seeing it because we're going to see it throughout the book of Acts because we learn these early Christians continued in one accord, in unity with one another. And we can see how God pours out his blessing upon them because they are so unified. The Lord honors when the brethren are in unity with one another. Pours out his blessing. He gives great joy and furthers the work of the kingdom when the brethren are united. Happens in our homes, happens in our church family. But it's interesting to note that the word in Greek for one accord is not just used of God's people in the book of Acts. It is also used of God's enemy. It's used of those who would oppose the gospel and God's people. So what does that mean? It means that Satan and his children are unified in their opposition to the church, which means we must be unified if we are to withstand the evil assaults of Satan and his kingdom. If we're not spiritually unified, we will be spiritually defeated. We must link arms. We must be unified. And we know ultimately in the end, as a church, we win because Christ has already won for us. But we should not want any more defeats in our homes or in this church along the way. How do we prevent that? How do we prevent defeats? Well, it's by being spiritually unified. We're stronger together than we are by ourselves. This is why Paul writes in Romans 15, 5 and 6, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Are we united in love for the purpose of glorifying the Lord in our homes, in our marriages, in our church, in the world? Or are we selfish in those realms? Right before Paul told the Roman Christians to be of one accord, he urged them to put others ahead of self. And that's the question we've got to ask ourselves. Am I putting others ahead of myself? Are we putting others ahead of ourselves? If we're not, divisions are going to pop up in our homes. It's going to pop up in our church. And we will be the weaker for it. And God will not use us to the degree that He wants to use us. So preparation for future Spirit-filled usefulness starts by being unified with the brethren. Fellowship with God's saints is just something that's absolutely indispensable. We have to commit to a local church. We have to participate in the life of a local church if we're going to make it spiritually. As I alluded to this morning, if we try to isolate ourselves from the body of Christ, it is like spiritual suicide. We just simply will not make it. We must be in unity with the brethren. We must draw upon their encouragement. We must be with them, not isolated from them. We need each other. We will not grow as we should unless we are in community and fellowship with one another. Just as members of our bodies grow together, so too the spiritual body of Christ grows together. I think a lot of times in American Christianity, we put such a heavy emphasis on individual spiritual growth that we forget that really we need to be growing with the church, not separate from the church. So unified fellowship is a key to future Spirit-filled ministry. Study of God's Word is another one. We should prepare ourselves for future Spirit-filled ministry by studying God's Word now. During this preparation period before Pentecost, there was an obvious need that Peter knew needed to be addressed. There needed to be a replacement for Judas. Look at verses 15 through 17. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, 'Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry.'" You might want to write this off to the side of your Bible if you don't already have it in it. The scripture to which Peter refers to in verse 16 is pointing to verse 20, which is quoting from two different psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. The first one in verse 20 applies to Judas. It's from Psalm 69, verse 25, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." And then the second quote in verse 20 applies, as applied to Judas, is from Psalm 109, verse 8, "Let another take his office." I think Peter's allusion here to the Old Testament tells us two things about him. Number one, he had a high regard for Scripture. And number two, he studied Scripture. He and the other disciples used this preparation time before Pentecost not only to praise God and pray to God, but they also used the time to study God's Word, to be in the Word. This is very evident, not only from our text here, but as we're going to see when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, the man jams his sermon full of Scripture. Peter and the others prepared themselves for Spirit-filled ministry by studying Scripture. They searched the Old Testament for prophecies concerning Christ, likely prophecies that Jesus mentioned to them after his resurrection and before his ascension, and they studied them. We see an example of Jesus mentioning himself and prophecy with the two disciples headed off to Emmaus. Luke 24 says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." And we know that this kind of instruction went on during that 40-day period before the ascension. Jesus taught his apostles from the Old Testament concerning himself. And then during this 10-day period of preparation before Pentecost, it seems quite evident that the disciples, like Peter, pored over the Scriptures that Jesus had mentioned to them, and they studied them out even more. They wanted to understand them better. This is very clear with Peter. Here he quotes from the Psalms to cite why Judas's position had to be filled. He said, "Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by David." That's a nice verse to back up the inspiration of Scripture. In fact, it's one of the clearest descriptions that we have of scriptural inspiration. It shows us that God the Spirit is the ultimate author of Scripture. And since He is, all prophecies in His Word have to be fulfilled, including the one concerning Judas, who became, it says, a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Let's understand this evening. The betrayal of Judas was not a mistake. Jesus didn't mess up when he chose Judas to be one of the 12. This was a crucial part of God's sovereign plan for redemption. And yet, no doubt, the disciples were still reeling from Judas's defection. I mean, his suicide had to be a traumatic event for these men. Let's remember, they became close friends with Judas over the last 3 years. So no doubt they were wondering, why would the Lord allow such a horrible thing to happen? That was a pressing question. That was an important question for them to answer. And the answer was found in God's Word. As Peter said, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. Had here refers to divine necessity. The purposes of God had to be accomplished. God is in control. That's what he's acknowledging here. God is in control over all things, including evil things. Amen. Things like the betrayal of Judas and the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet we must understand God is never responsible for the sin of people. God does not force people to sin in order to accomplish His will. And so people like Judas, who carry out their evil acts, are responsible for their wicked deeds. Let's be clear on this point. Judas was not some kind of puppet on the strings of God. Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. And yet God used his wicked deed for his own glory and for our good, for our redemption. It was a part of God's larger redemptive plan. So the betrayer was necessary, and now Peter is acknowledging that it's necessary to replace him. As Peter says in verse 17, "He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." But now, of course, he is gone. Now he has left a hole that has to be filled. Because it was a matter of fulfilling prophecy, Peter and the apostles knew that they needed to do something. And so under the Lord's guidance, they knew they needed to select and set apart a new apostle, a 12th apostle. We're going to talk about that more here in just a little bit. But For now, let's just quickly notice Peter's use of Scripture. Let's recognize that when he was faced with this big decision, the first place he turned was to the Bible. And that's a good example for us. This man plundered the Scriptures to find out what the Scriptures taught so that he could apply it properly, so that he could obey what he saw in the Word of God. And as I said, this is a great example for us, especially when we come to times of trial or times of waiting. We should always go to the Word of God. We should ask, Lord, how do you want me to apply your Word to myself? To prepare ourselves for future usefulness. We've got to know the Word of God. We've got to study the Word of God. Do you? Are you in the Word on a daily basis? Do you search it as precious gold and apply it to your lives? We need to as believers, because as 2 Timothy tells us, God's Word is inspired. It is God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for instruction, teaching, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Why? So that we may be fully equipped to do every good work God wants us to do. Do you want to be prepared to make right decisions in your life? Do you want to obey the Lord? Do you want to be prepared for future usefulness? Then you must first store up God's Word in your heart. In verses 18 and 19, Luke inserts a parenthesis. You may even see it that way in your translation. He inserts these verses to explain the tragic end of Judas to those who may not be familiar with it. If you look at Matthew's account, we learn that Judas hung himself. And as we read here in Acts, Peter tells us the end of that. Apparently, Judas hung himself over a cliff's edge. And either the rope or the branch broke, and down he went headlong, the Scripture says. And when his body hit the ground, the impact was so great, the Bible says his intestines gushed out. A disgusting end, but a fitting end for his disgusting act. As verse 20 resumes, it resumes the report of Peter's speech where he quotes the two psalms that I've already mentioned, Psalm 69:25, where a prediction is given of Judas's removal from office. It says, "May his camp or his dwelling place become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." Psalm 109:8 predicted his replacement. Let another take his office. Literally, let another take his oversight. Both of these quotes are in the context of a time of Messiah's death. And obviously here, the Holy Spirit affirms that they are speaking specifically of Judas. And so Peter rightly uses the Scripture here, and he does so for two reasons. One, to reassure his hearers that Judas's apostasy was part of God's plan. And two, to reassure them that it was time for them to choose his replacement. It was necessary, the Scripture says here, for another to take his office. Why? In order to oversee the church. Jesus had told the 12 that they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19:28 records his promise. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So no doubt the 11 remaining disciples would have remembered this promise by the Lord Jesus, but then asked themselves, well, how can this be? The math doesn't add up. There's only 11 of us, not 12. Obviously, Judas didn't fit the description of one who followed Jesus to the end. He was an apostate. He apostatized. He never was saved. In fact, Jesus, in John 6, we learn on one occasion, told the disciples that one of them did not believe. In fact, he was a devil. And the Bible says specifically it's referring to Judas. So a replacement for him was necessary in order to get the number up to 12. So understand, the number 12 is very significant for the Jews. It was very important to them. It referred to the people of God, 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes. And so now there needed to be 12 apostles in order to carry that image forth, referring to the people of God. If there were only 11 apostles, it would have broke down the imagery and it would have significantly hindered the apostles' witness to the Jews in particular. So the 12 were the church in microcosm. The number symbolized the connection that the apostles had with the 12 tribes. So in choosing 12, Jesus was purposely trying to show some continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul would later reflect this in his summary statement that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Along these lines, Revelation 21 speaks of the New Jerusalem that will have 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 foundation stones upon which will be written the 12 names of the apostles. So there had to be 12 apostles. Specifically, in order to have a credible witness with the Jews and also to fulfill Scripture. So the 11 had to select another apostle to partner with them in gospel ministry, which brings us to our final point. We should prepare ourselves for future Spirit-filled ministry by partnering with God's leaders. Now, before I explain the selection process that the 11 apostles went through to choose Matthias, let me address one notion that's still out there that says that the apostles, the 11, were actually wrong in choosing Matthias. Some say the apostles were mistaken to replace Judas with Matthias because they were just going ahead of God. They say, you know, here's Peter just being the same old Peter, very impulsive, not waiting on God as he should. And if they had just waited until the Holy Spirit had come, the Lord would have made it evident to them that Matthias wasn't the man to replace Judas, but instead Paul the Apostle. Proponents of this view will often go on to argue also that Matthias is not mentioned again anywhere in Scripture after his selection, and therefore they say, obviously, he wasn't God's choice. And then they throw in the mix, well, they also use lots to determine him as the one to replace Judas, and of course that couldn't be from the Lord. And so they say Peter and the other apostles were wrong for choosing Matthias. My question to you is, what do you think of that view? You agree with it or disagree? Well, let me give you 12 reasons why we should reject that view. Now, when I was studying this out, I didn't intend to actually come up with 12. It just ended up that way, and I thought, oh, that's pretty neat. So there's 12 reasons I want to give you. First and foremost, there's absolutely no indication in Acts or any other New Testament book that says Peter and the others were wrong in doing what they did. Certainly a decision of this magnitude and making such a colossal mistake certainly would have been rebuked at some point. Certainly we see some censure in Scripture for what they did, but we don't see that anywhere. In fact, I would contend to say that they were wrong misses the overall context of Acts 1 and what Luke is trying to accomplish in Acts chapter 1. One of the main reasons for Acts 1, and particularly our text, is to establish the credibility of the apostolic witness. And so, for starters, to say the apostles were wrong immediately undercuts one of the main purposes for which Luke writes chapter 1, particularly this account of Matthias. Luke doesn't give the account for us to read it and say or speculate, well, boy, they really messed up. That's not the reason why Luke gave us this account. No, he gave us this account to show how God was preparing the church for her witness to the world. Luke is giving it to show how God got it right. That's why he's given us that account. How God got it right and how he guided his apostles. Further, it makes no sense for Luke to go on and on about how godly these early believers were, how they were obeying Christ's command to go back to Jerusalem, how they were praying and praising God constantly, how they were fellowshipping with one another, how they were meditating on God's word. It makes no sense for him to go on and on about all these godly things that they were doing and say, oh yeah, by the way, they made this major mistake. It just doesn't fit into the flow of thought that Luke is trying to establish here. The flow of thought is this. The apostles, led by Peter, only took action after they waited on the Lord in prayer. Verse 14. Further, they based their action on Scripture. Verse 16 and verse 20. Further still, they did not promote their favorite candidate. You know, they weren't out there with the buttons, you know, and the signs saying, you know, vote for Matthias or vote for Justice. They weren't promoting one particular guy. They weren't campaigning. Instead, they submitted the whole process to the Lord's sovereign will. Verse 24 says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. When I read that, it doesn't sound like a group of guys who are trying to sidestep the Lord's will. It sounds like a bunch of guys who are submitted to his will. So to question what happens here, I really think, is to question the sovereignty of God. And that's a problem. It's a big problem. Remember, Luke is trying to show how God is establishing his church moving into Acts chapter 2, which is where we're going to be next time. He's not trying to show us some big mistake by the apostles, and then bam, out of nowhere comes Pentecost. Again, it just doesn't fit. Also, the argument that we don't hear any more about Matthias after this selection is frankly a very weak argument and totally irrelevant. Because, guess what? We don't hear about most of the other apostles throughout the rest of the New Testament. Additionally, we've got to ask, why should Paul be considered the 12th apostle when there are others outside of the 12 who are also called apostles? Why not Barnabas? Why not Silas? Why not Timothy? These guys are all called apostles in a missionary sense. Also, there's this very strong evidence. Later in Acts, Luke, a personal friend of Paul, a travel companion of Paul, acknowledges Matthias with the other 11 as the official 12 before Paul's conversion. See that in Acts 2:14 and Acts 6:2. So, inspired scripture here, inerrant inspired scripture here, confirms who the 12 were. So this is another reason why I've got a problem with this view that says the apostles made a mistake. I think it's a subtle way of basically saying the Bible's not inerrant. That's a big problem. Doubting the sovereignty of God, questioning the authority of Scripture. Then there's this to consider, which I really see as the sort of clincher to this whole thing. Paul was clearly an apostle appointed by God. And yet, he did not meet the criteria in our text for being one of the 12. If you look at verses 21 and 22, Peter mentions the two necessary qualifications in order to be one of the 12. Whoever this man was going to be to replace Judas had to be a witness of the resurrection and a companion of the Lord during his earthly public ministry. Now, we could argue that Paul met one of these two because he did see the resurrected Christ. But on the other hand, he did not see the resurrected Christ in the same way as the other apostles. They saw him after his resurrection, before and at his ascension. Paul did not. He clearly was not with Christ from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up, as verse 22 says. This qualification was necessary in order to establish the credibility of the 12. Whoever this 12 was going to be had to be 12 men who had been with Jesus from start to finish in Jesus' ministry. And still more, Consider how Paul referred to himself. He did not consider himself in the same classification as the 12. He referred to himself as an apostle born out of due time. Now, let's understand this. Paul most certainly was an apostle appointed by God and most certainly had the same authority as all the other apostles. Peter himself acknowledges this authority. But Paul had a different ministry than the 12. Paul's ministry was primarily to who? Gentiles. The 12 had a ministry primarily directed to who? The Jews. And so these qualifications had to be met if the 12 were going to have a credible ministry, particularly to the Jews. All this to say, Peter and the others were acting in line with God's will when they selected Matthias to partner with them in gospel ministry. The rest of the chapter tells us how Matthias was chosen. As I already mentioned, Peter starts off with these two quotes from Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, listing the requirements for Judas's successor. Verse 21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us." In verse 22, "One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." By the way, that requirement there dealing with the resurrection was key. It had to have an eyewitness testimony, because this would be the central theme of apostolic preaching. Verse 23 tells us that two men met these requirements, that they were put forward, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. We really don't know anything about these two men, Justus and Matthias, other than what we read right here. But it is quite clear that these men were known by the early believers and obviously had credibility to be considered for this. But more importantly than the early Christians knowing who these two men were, the Lord knew both of them, and he chose one of them to be Judas's replacement. And this is what the church wanted. This is what the church prayed for. Look at verses 24 and 25. "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.'" Real quickly here, I want us to note four things about these verses. First of all, you'll notice that their selection was covered in prayer. Second, they did not trust in their own ability or their own wisdom to choose the next apostle. What do they say? They say, basically, "Lord, you know the hearts of everyone, and you know the hearts of these two men. Therefore, you choose. We don't want to be the ones to determine who the replacement should be." Which means the Lord did choose Matthias, and that means it was no mistake. This would have been the perfect opportunity for the Lord to let the apostles know that they were making a mistake, if they were indeed making one. Certainly, he could have appeared to them in a vision. He could have spoken to them out of a cloud. He could have done many things to let them know, listen, Matthias is not the guy. There's going to be a later guy named Paul. That's the one I want you to use as his replacement. But he doesn't do that. And so we are given every indication here that Matthias was the answer to their prayer. And then finally, Judas was responsible for his own downfall. They prayed, "Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Just like everyone else who goes to hell, Judas belonged there because he chose to go there. Well, finally, in verse 26, it says they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. We don't know for certain, but perhaps they put each man's name on a stone and shook it in an urn and then let them fall out. And the first stone to hit the ground was the one that the Lord chose. We don't know that for certain, but that was one method. But whatever the case, we do know casting lots was an accepted Old Testament method for determining God's will. And there's really no reason for us to think otherwise. You can see that picture. That is an actual picture of Matthias. That is exactly what he looked like. Okay. I included that picture in there for my son. He's into Legos, so. But the point is God was in control of this whole selection process. The 11 apostles were just instruments in the hand of God. What does Proverbs say? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It is interesting, this is the last time that casting of lots is mentioned in Scripture. Really, from this point on, it's not necessary. Once the Spirit comes and once the canon of Scripture is completed, this is no longer a necessary practice. It wasn't necessary for them to use it later on. But, of course, the Spirit hadn't come yet. The Scriptures had not been completed yet. And so this was the way that the Lord revealed to them that Matthias was the man that was to partner with the other 11 in gospel ministry. Matthias' name, by the way, means gift of God. And I think that's a fitting name, because that's exactly what he was. He was a gift from God to the early church and to the apostles. He was that final piece of the puzzle in preparing the early church to carry out their mission. They were now prepared for Pentecost. In closing, let me just mention a couple applications that we draw from the example of the early church. First of all, individually and corporately as a church, we need to prepare ourselves for future decisions by walking in fellowship with the Lord, bathing decisions in prayer, and seeking the Lord's guidance. We can't pretend to be infallible in our wisdom when it comes to making decisions. We need the Lord. We need to seek out His face. We need to prepare ourselves first and plead for His guidance. Second, a church should partner with God's leaders in Spirit-filled ministry. One of the things I'll occasionally point out is something that's on the back of our bulletin each week. At the very top, it says the ministers of Calvary Baptist Church are who? The members of the congregation. We are all ministers. We should all think this way. It shouldn't just be the pastors who serve. All of us should be ministers. Just as the Lord provided Matthias to partner with the apostles, God wants you to see yourself as a fellow partner with God's church and with God's leaders in the church. So the simple question for you here this evening is, are you ministering? Should you be ministering more than you are? I assure you, if you come to us and ask to be involved in more ministry, we will find something for you. We'll find plenty for you to do. So take that as an open invitation. But let me also say this. If someone comes to you, either one of the pastors or perhaps a ministry leader in some area, ask you to be involved in the ministry, don't just dismiss that. That could be the Lord's leading in your life to minister in that particular way. In a way, the lot may be falling on you. So be sensitive to that possibility and be willing to minister for the glory of God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.